All right, 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 6:13. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 6:13. Today's message, it's not going to be as organized, I guess, in terms of, you know, like 2 points and sub-points and so forth, but I just want to share some things from this passage that I feel like throughout this week that God has really been convicting my heart about. And hopefully afterwards that we can engage with God by praying through some of these things together. And I feel like today's topic is going to be really important and relevant for us. But before we actually get into the passage, how many of you ever watched Pimp My Ride? Anyone? Yeah? Some of you are, you guys are too young for it. Others of you are, yeah. I don't know if you're a fan of the reality show. It's where they take really junky cars and they fix it up, right? They customize it and it's nice and has these crazy gadgets. Let's go ahead and there's a clip that I want to show us. Let's go ahead and watch this clip together. So some bad news came out this week. According to the Huffington Post, it was all staged. Pimp My Ride was all staged, and it broke my heart. All right, let me read this for us. According to the Huffington Post, this is it's talking about this specific episode with Seth Martino. So, and I quote, "Seth Martino's car seemed to be particularly low quality. There was plenty of things wrong with it," he told HuffPost, "including television screens never working after filming." As Martino recalled, "Some things that didn't work on the car included the LED lights that were put in the seats. They would get really hot if left on, so I couldn't drive with them on." Martino also said they took the gull wing doors off because the pistons used to lift them kept them from putting seat belts in the back, which was highly dangerous. Candy machine they installed was fit into the trunk without leaving enough room for the dome top to keep the cotton candy strands from flying all over the place, okay? And so not just his car, but it talks about how all these other cars, a lot of it was actually staged, or if it wasn't staged, it eventually broke down. There's actually a video in there of one of the cars that actually burst into flames. So I was, needless to say, very sad when I heard the news that it was all fake, right? The reason why I wanted to start off today by sharing the story is because I was reading this article this past week on the millennials and how or why so many of them have actually closed their doors on church involvement, why they don't want to come out to church. And there were varying reasons. And so there was a national survey done. And so one of the big reasons why many of the millennials stated that they closed the door on church is because they perceive churchgoers as being hypocritical, 66% of them stated. And then the church seemed too much like an exclusive club, which 44% of them said. And a lot of them actually mentioned that they could go and find and experience God outside of church and so forth. And so I was reading this, and it really made my heart sad because really this is the place where we're supposed to come. And not only are we supposed to come, but this is the place where we're supposed to invite the nations. People from, regardless of their background, regardless of how they live their lives, so that they can really experience the love of God. You know, when I was thinking about what the people were saying, I think for many people, their perception of the church is kind of like that reality show, right? Because skin deep, I mean, it seems good. They like the features, it looks pretty funky, but then when you go a little bit deeper, it's all fake. And so that got me really thinking about, where does the power of our witness come from? Because hopefully one of the reasons why we're meeting together like this is because we want to continue to grow in our worship of God and continue to grow in our devotion, continue to grow in our love for God, which is great. But then also, that has to translate into us becoming a witnessing community where we step out in faith and we engage in the lives of the people around us. And that's why, you know, within the church, it's never about the size of the church, right? You know, it's not that by the end of this year we're saying, okay, we have to be at a certain size, we have to experience these things and so forth. But I think what cannot be helped is when you think about the natural consequences of what happens, not just in our own lives, but in the life of the church, when people are encountering the reality of who Christ is, and when they are encountering the heart of Christ, I think it's a natural reaction for the church to grow as an organism. Because the Bible tells us that the church is made up of you and I, that we are the body of Christ. And that if we understand what it means to be the church, if we understand why we meet together like this, that we don't meet together because this is somehow a habit that we have built into our Sunday routine, but we meet together because we want to be a vibrant and that we want to be a witnessing community, then I think the natural reaction of our hearts is that the church is going to continue to grow in its influence. The church is going to continue to grow in its heart for the lost. And I think it's going to be inevitable that with that, just like what we saw in the book of Acts, that God is going to add to our numbers. And so I think the goal of what it means to be the church is never about, okay, we have to constantly somehow add more people to this group. But it's about challenging one another to think about what it means to pursue after Christ and to become more like Christ. Because when we are becoming more like Christ, we cannot help but to share our hearts with the people around you, right? Just think about those times when you felt really excited to do evangelism. Some of you are like, I never had that experience. But I mean, seriously, think about those times when either like you were excited or you were convicted that even though, yeah, it might be scared to talk to other people about your faith, that this is, as a Christ follower, that this is what you are called to do. I'll bet you anything, it's those times when you felt really close to the heart of Christ. That you felt like He was speaking into your life, that you felt like as you worshiped Him, that you were able to experience the reality and the presence of who He was. And because of that, that even though, yes, at times you felt uncomfortable, that you were willing to step out in faith. Because the greater reality that you were experiencing in your life is God, or was God. And hopefully it continues to be God. And so it really got me to think about, where does the power of our witness come from if this is actually a very important function of what it means to gather together? You know, we recently had experiencing ministry and we were able to plug new people into our ministry teams and so forth. And I mean, that's really exciting for me. But one of the things that I was trying to challenge some of our members as they were getting plugged into the different ministry teams was to really think about how their function within those ministry teams and the role that they are going to play, that it's not just about so that we can make this thing happen, right? So that it's not just about that we can make our Sunday celebration somehow go smoothly and that when everyone comes in, that there is coffee waiting for them. And when everyone comes in or when we have a video, make sure, you know, we're making sure the lights go on and off on time and so forth. But really thinking about how the role that we play in the ministry that ultimately it adds to us becoming a witnessing community. And I know that we talk about this a lot. But it's one of these things where you cannot avoid talking about it. Because this is what we are meant to be. The body of Christ. People who demonstrate the reality of who Christ is. So if that's what God is calling us to do, then where does our power and our witness come from? As we go out, as we reach out to people, as we pray for them, as we reach out to our coworkers, and as we reach out to the greater community. And yes, to a certain degree, people will react to us, that if we're open, if we're radical.
But I was just thinking about what would it look like for us to go beyond what we are able to do through our human effort and really tap into the supernatural work of God and God continuing to encourage us and to grow us, what it means to be a witnessing community. And this is really important. Let me say that again. This is really important. Turn to the person next to you and let them know this is really important. The reason why I say this is important, because when you think about it, it's really the evidence of whether there is life in our church or not. The life in the church is never measured in terms of how excited people are when they worship. It's never measured in terms of how faithful people are in attending the various ministry functions. But life in the church is always measured in terms of people coming to know Christ, people being saved. And the reason why I say that, it's because that only God can do. And that's actually what he desires to do. So from the book of Genesis to the Revelation, that's his function. That he is constantly out there working to seek and save those who are lost. And so if we truly want to measure and think about whether God is really working in our midst, and if we really have life as a church or not, all we have to do is not look in terms of how lively is our worship, but are people actually being saved through our ministry? Are people coming out because they experience something that is supernatural? In other words, that they're able to experience who God is. And that's why it's not just about, okay, guys, let's go out and do evangelism, and trying to shove this down your throat. You know, one of the things that I've been really encouraged by is that I've heard a lot of testimonies of you guys going out on campus and trying to meet people and trying to pray for people and inviting them out, and they're coming out, which is great. And we praise God for that. And I want to encourage you to continue to stay on that path and to really develop this heart for the lost, so that it goes beyond what is comfortable and what is easy at that moment. But I think as a church, as the body of Christ, we continue to need to really wrestle with this question of what does it mean for us to be a witnessing community that is able to demonstrate the power of God. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read these verses together. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 6:13. Okay? 5:11 through 6:13. It's the word of God. It says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that we may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this." If you haven't underlined that in your Bible, I want to encourage you to go ahead and underline verse 14. That is so important. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray, God, that it will be your word that will work. We believe by faith that your word is living and active right now, God, here in this place in our lives, that it is a sharp, double-edged sword that will penetrate into our hearts. And I pray that you will do that, God, according not to our wisdom, not according to the eloquence of my speech, but by the power and the reality of your word, that you will penetrate into our hearts and that you will place in us a deep, abiding conviction. That there is a greater purpose. That you are wanting to go above and beyond what we are expecting you to do even today here in this place. And so, Father, come, move, and work in our lives. We thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together. Thank you for your word. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, here we go. So I want to point out three different things that we see here. And let's see how this is going to work. All right, so I prepared this with two main points and subpoints and all that stuff, but I'm going to try to ignore that. And we're just going to go into the verse and see what God has for us, okay? First thing that I want to bring to our attention is the reality that Paul talks about in verse 14, for he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised." So the reality that we see of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, is to live in this truth that when Christ came to die for our sins, not only did Christ die on the cross for our sins, but it is us who have actually been crucified with Christ. And that ultimately it's us who no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in each and every one of us. And because Christ lives in us, we no longer live for the things that dictate what it is that we are aiming for in this life, but ultimately we live not for ourselves, but for him. And the reason why Paul is writing this is because he's talking about his ministry, right? Because if you remember the greater context, of 2 Corinthians is there's false teachers, they're saying all this nasty stuff about Paul, how he doesn't have any wisdom, he doesn't have any tact, He says one thing and does another thing. And on the outside, these teachers, they look great. They're great speakers. Maybe they're funny, witty, very charismatic. But what Paul ultimately says is, no. The way in which you measure our ministry is not from what you are able to see on the outside, but from the inside. Because this is what is true of us. That all along that we've been faithful in serving God and serving you. That it has never been about us. It's never been about our fame. It's never been about what we've been able to gain from this relationship that we have with you. But we've labored. We've never retaliated. But we've been faithfully serving and loving, even to the point, and even as Paul wrote before, where we felt like we were facing death. And the reason why he says that all of our lives, that it's been revolving around serving and loving God and serving and loving you and building you up, is because I live in this truth. That it's not my life. Because I don't live for myself. Because if I lived for myself, this relationship that I have with you, it would have turned out in a completely different way. But I live for him. I live for Jesus, because I know that when he went to die on the cross, it wasn't just about Jesus being nailed to the cross and my sins being forgiven and me saying, thank you so much for the forgiveness of my sin and moving on. But Paul says, at that moment when Jesus was nailed to the cross, that there was a fundamental shift in his life. That it was no longer Saul that lived. By the way, that was his name before he became Paul. Right? But now he was Paul. A brand new creation. And he says, because now I live for Jesus, that I am free to serve you. And I think it's so important for us to realize that when Jesus died for our sins, it's not just about Jesus dying for our sins. See, I think for many of us, the power of the grace of God, it doesn't penetrate very deeply into our hearts. Because the understanding of the gospel that we have is, it's not full, it's not complete. Because the gospel is not about, this is what Jesus has done for you. That he died for your sins. Yes, that's true. He died for your sins. There was nothing that you could do to save yourself. But the rest of the message, the gospel message, goes something like this. That when he was nailed to the cross and when he died for your sins, that you also died. So no longer do you live according to your old nature. No longer do you live according to your flesh, as Paul says, your earthly desires. But now you live for Christ. And that's why when you think about it, some of the most dangerous people in this world, are people who know, who are convinced that they live for Jesus. Because if they live for Jesus, then everything that they could possibly gain for themselves, they already have. And so if they already have the greatest treasure that they could possibly experience, then what more do they need or want from this life? Right, I like cars, which is kind of ironic because I'm a pastor. And so there's no way that I will ever be able to fulfill the desires of my heart. But that's all right, because Christ is the ultimate desire of my heart. But if God does ever bless me, then I will jump on the chance. I would love to test drive some of these cars. So it's kind of like if you already own, right, the Bugatti Veyron or whatever your dream car is, Mercedes-Benz, AMG, whatever it is. You know, when you're in that car driving on the road and you see someone driving in a Honda Accord, I mean, it's nice. We have a Honda Accord. It's a comfortable car. It's reliable. But you're not going to be like, oh, man, I spent like $250,000 on this car, but I wish I could have that car. You're not even going to give it a second look. How do I know this? Because sometimes I see people driving Ferraris, and it's always I'm looking at them. They're never looking at me in my minivan. They're not thinking, oh, man, I wish I had that blue Toyota Sienna minivan. But that's what Paul is saying. That's the reality, that we are people who already have the best of the best. And so if that's the reality, then what is it that we're so worried about in our lives? What is it that we're so envious about? But he says, no, it should be the other way around, where we walk around with our chest puffed up. Because we know that we have something that people are longing and desiring and craving and wanting, which is life. That we have life. That's why in Galatians, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think this is so important for us to understand that we are a new creation, which means that we have been crucified, which means we can live for Jesus. Because when you think about fundamentally what this means is that it brings such freedom into your lives. Because when you think about Paul, some of you who are really adventurous, right? You like to travel. You like to have different adventures. When you go to a different country, you know, you're not the type that will maybe get like a first-class seat on the train and just sit there. You're the type who will get on that rickshaw and, you know, drive around, and you want to experience everything. And when you look at Paul's life, you're like, oh, man, I wish I had the life that Paul had. How was he able to do what he did? The reason why Paul was able to do what he did is because he experienced this enormous freedom, where he says, okay, I no longer have to set the agenda for my own life, but I follow Christ wherever he leads me. And my whole life is consumed by this reality that Christ has called me to be his witness. And so that truth, that we live for Christ, that it's not just about our identity. It's not just about a theological reality, but it's about the freedom that God brings, so that in the decisions, in our pursuit of Christ, that we can say, I live for him, and because of that, I'm willing to participate, which is the second thing that we see here, in this ministry of reconciliation, because he goes on. And so he's setting this foundation. Okay, so you have to first of all understand that you live for Christ. And because you live for Christ, he says this. Let's look from verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. What he is saying is that, so because we know that we live for Christ, because we are a new creation, when we look at other people around us, we no longer look at them from a world's perspective. That word according to the flesh simply means from a worldly perspective. Because ultimately, we no longer look at Christ from a worldly perspective. Because before Paul encountered the living reality of Jesus, he didn't know who Jesus was. So he viewed Jesus from a worldly perspective. But when Jesus came and revealed himself to him, he realized that Jesus was the Son of God. And that changed his outlook on how he interacted with the people around us. And I think actually that's a big challenge for us as a church, to really think about what it means to not regard anyone according to the flesh. Because I think sometimes we put limits on how God can work through our lives because we're seeing other people according to our flesh. We see people living in certain lifestyle, or we see people engaging in certain things or certain pursuit, and we're thinking to ourselves that there is no way that this person will ever come to know Christ. But Paul says, no, we no longer see people according to our flesh. In other words, we don't put barriers around people. So that it doesn't matter who they are or what they are, but what we are called to see is the potential. Because what Paul says is, what? If anyone is in Christ, that word anyone is inclusive. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. But anyone, if they are in Christ, that they are a new creation. And that the old has gone and the new has come. So not only is he talking about that this is our identity, but he's also challenging the people to see the possibility that it's not about these people, and we're thinking, how can I communicate the gospel in such a way that they will be responsive? But it's about seeing them through Jesus' eyes. To see that they are created in his image. And just like how he has affections for us, that God wants that person to come to an intimate knowledge of who he is. That we regard no one according to the flesh. And I think that's why sometimes it's so easy to be dismissive of people who are so different from us, because what we're doing is we're regarding them according to our flesh. And sometimes that's why in the community of faith, it feels judgmental, because we regard people from our flesh. And I'm not saying that we should never shy away from being able to preach truth. But Paul is saying that this is what it means to embrace the ministry of reconciliation. Because Christ has reconciled us to himself. And now he's calling us to go and to reconcile others. And the only way that you're going to be able to bring about this ministry of reconciliation into the lives of others is not to see who they are according to your flesh, but to see who they are according to the love of God. You know, the amazing thing about how we judge people, right? If you are in the body of Christ, it's very clear, even when Jesus dealt with the very religious people, he cut right into the issues of their hearts, addressed sin. But you notice how Jesus, when he interacted with people who did not know who he was, that his initial interaction with them was what? Acceptance and love. Because it is the love of Christ that will lead people into repentance. It's not our responsibility to go out and judge the world. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have standards. But it's our responsibility to bring about the love of Christ. So we have this ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about. And Paul says, ultimately, our identity, if you look at verse 20, is that we are ambassadors for Christ. That we are ambassadors for Christ. And not only are we ambassadors of Christ, but he says, ultimately, that God is making his appeal through us. Man, what a powerful statement. That God is making his appeal through you. What an awesome responsibility. What a great reality. When people see us, that it's not about my values, it's not about my preference, but it's about who I represent. And so he's saying, this is the foundation, that we live for Jesus, and because we live for Jesus, that we have to embrace this ministry of reconciliation. And as we embrace this ministry of reconciliation, this is what he says, and let me close with this. He says, 6:1, he says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. I mean, this is a warning that he's giving to the Corinthians, that as you have received the grace and the mercy of God, don't receive it in vain. In other words, don't just keep it to yourself. Think about the reality of why God saved you in the first place. It's because he loves you. And because he loves you, he wants you to be the ambassador for his kingdom. And so we are called to live a life where we supernaturally demonstrate the power and the reality of God. Because as Paul closes out, as he's describing his life, I think for me, this is really the testimony of the power of what it means to have this ministry of reconciliation. Because as you see this list, right, from verse 3, I mean, we're not going to go through it again, but he's afflicted, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, and so forth. And you're thinking, man, this is not the glamorous life. I mean, it's a hard life. It's a difficult life. It's a life that you would not willingly and freely choose. And that's why this is really the testimony of the power of God that is at work in Paul's life. And so Paul says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. But embrace the reality and the purpose of why God has saved you. And continue to go forth and live the life that will demonstrate the power of Jesus that is able to transform and change. Because ultimately, when you think about it, that's what the world is looking for and desiring to experience in their lives, isn't it? That's what people are dying to know. And I think that's what some of us are dying to experience. That we have this ministry of reconciliation. And this ministry of reconciliation is a privilege that is not to be kept in vain, but lived out in the glory and the splendor of who Jesus is. You know, I remember going to Urbana. It's a big mission conference that they have. My sophomore year in college, I went to Urbana 93. I know some of you are like, 93, I was a sophomore in college. I went and, it was great. We had so many awesome speakers. Dr. Ravi Zacharias, and actually Tony Campolo was one of the speakers. And I'll never forget the story that he told in his sermon about his experience in Hawaii. And I think I've shared this story way back, and I think it's been a while, but I want us to go ahead and listen to Dr. Campolo tell this story and this experience that he had in Hawaii. So let's go ahead and watch this together. It's a little bit long, but I think you guys will really enjoy it. So let's go ahead and watch this together.
It's at 3:30 in the morning. I got news for you. That is the kind of church that Jesus came to create. He came to create a church that was filled with people that move out into the world and bring celebration and joy into the lives of those. If you go to Honolulu from the East Coast, those of you who have been there know that you wake up like at 3:00 in the morning and you can't get back to sleep. And I'm hungry. And I went looking for something to eat. And even at that wee hour of the morning, in a bustling city like Honolulu, you can't find a place that's open. But up a side street, I did find a place. I went in, sat down on the stool. It was a greasy spoon, no booze, just a row of stools in front of the counter. And this fat guy with a dirty, filthy, greasy apron came out, pulled his cigar out, put it down, and said, "What do you want?" I didn't touch the menu. It was one of those plastic menus that grease had piled up on it. And I knew that if I opened it, something extraterrestrial would crawl out. And so I'd like a cup of coffee and a donut. So he poured the coffee, and then he did this. And he picked up the donut. I hate that. So I'm sitting there, 3:30 in the morning, drinking my coffee and eating this dirty donut. Into the room come about 8 or 9 prostitutes, and they sat down on either side of me. And I tried to disappear. And the one on my immediate right said, "Tomorrow's my birthday," she said to her friend. "I'm going to be 39. Her friend said, "So what do you want me to do? Sing happy birthday? You want a cake? What should we do? Have a party for you? You're going to be 39. First woman said, "Look, I'm not expecting anything. Why do you have to put me down?" And then she said, with a crack in her voice, "I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. I don't expect to have one now." That did it. I waited till they all left, and I was the only one left. I called Harry over. I said, "Do they come in here every night?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "The one next to me?" He said, "Agnes." I said, "Tomorrow's her birthday. What do you say we decorate the place? And when she comes in tomorrow, we have a birthday party for her, because I heard her say she's never had a birthday party in her whole life." He said, "Mister, that's brilliant. That is brilliant. Jane," he called his wife out of the back room. She did the cooking. "He wants to throw a birthday party for Agnes." I thought, "Jeez, this is great." She comes out. She grabs my hand. She says, "Mister, you wouldn't understand this because of what she does, you know, but she's one of the kind people in this town. She's one of the caring people in this town." I said, "Look, can I decorate the place?" She said, "To your heart's content." I said, "I'm going to bring a birthday cake." Harry said, "Oh, no, the cake's my thing." I thought, "Oh, geez, you know, God." So I got there the next morning. I got there the next morning at about 2:30. I had bought crepe paper at the Kmart, strung it across the place, made a big sign that said, "Happy Birthday, Agnes," put it on the mirror behind the counter. I had the place spruced. Jane, who does the cooking, got the word out on the street so that by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was squeezed into this place. I mean, people, it was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. 3:30 in the morning, the door opens. In comes Agnes and her friends. I got everybody poised, everybody ready. The minute she walks through the door, we yell, "Happy birthday, Agnes," and all start cheering like mad. I've never seen anybody so stunned in my life. Her knees buckled. They steadied her and got her and sat her down on a chair. And we started singing, "Happy birthday, happy birthday, happy birthday, dear Agnes." And when they brought out the cake, she lost it and started to cry. Harry just stood there with the cake, and finally he said, "All right, Agnes, knock it off. Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles." She tried, and she couldn't, so he blew out the candles and handed her the knife and said, "Now cut the cake. Come on now, cut the cake." She sat there for a long moment, and then she said to me, "Is it all right if I don't cut the cake?" She said, "What I'd really like to do is take the cake home and show it to my mother." I said, "It's your cake." She stood up. I said, "Do you have to do it now?" She said, "I live two doors down. Let me take the cake home. I'll bring it right back. I promise." She picked up the cake. She pushed through the crowd and out the door. And as the door swung slowly shut, dead silence. The whole group was stunned. I didn't know what to say. Finally, after a few uneasy moments, I said, "What do you say we pray?" It's weird looking back on it now. A sociologist leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning in a diner in Honolulu was the right thing to do, and I prayed that God would deliver her from what dirty, filthy men had done to her, usually starting like it, you know, when they're about 12 or 13, and then they're ruined and hurt. And when I finished praying that God would make her new, that God would give her back everything that had been taken from her, I said amen and lifted my eyes, and Harry was right in my face. He said, "Hey, Camp Paulo, you told me you were a sociologist. You're no sociologist. You're a preacher. What kind of church you belong to?" And one of those moments when you come up with just the right words, I said, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." I thought that was a clever answer. I'll never forget his response. He looked back and he said, "No, you don't. No, you don't." He said, "I would join a church like that." Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all join a church that threw birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? I got news for you.
Let's close out together. Stand with me. You know, when you think about the story, first time I heard this story, I was so challenged to really think about who are the Agneses around our lives. And I've always had this vision ever since I heard the story of what would it be like to be a church that actually throws parties for birthday parties for prostitutes and such. But here's the reality of it, right? Because when you hear that story, it's not the story of someone else. Because at one point, all of us, we were Agneses in God's eyes. That we were separated from Him because of our sin. And what's even more awesome is the fact that when you look around and see this church, it actually is a church that throws parties for sinners, because all of us are sinners. And that when we came to God, that He welcomed you with open arms. That while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for our sins. That this is our story. And this is God's church, where He says, "Come unto me, all who you are weak and weary, for I will give you rest. And I want to remind us of the love of God that all of us have experienced. That our lives are no longer defined by what we struggle with. It's not defined by who we are or what we're good at. But we have a great God who reached out to us, that while we were still thick in sin, that He came and He saved us. And not only did He save us, but He transformed us so that in us is new life. And not only is there new life, but now He's given us the privilege to go and to invite other sinners so that they could experience the party that God so desires to throw, because He loves every single one of the people around us. And this is the ministry of reconciliation that Paul is talking about. Because when he looks at his life, he says, while I was a sinner, I was reconciled to God through Christ. And because of the love of Christ, because of the reality of Christ in my life, now I am compelled to go and to become the instrument of reconciliation in God's hands. And my question to us as a church is simply this: will we continue to go? Not because we have to, will we continue to go? Not because we're twisting our arms, but will we continue to go because at one point in our lives, when we did not deserve it, God came and met us, loved us, accepted us, clothed us, saved us. And now He sends us Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, God, over our lives. God, every time that we want to take Your grace in vain, God, help us to remember that we were the Agneses, God, in Your eyes. But in all of our filth, God, and sin, that You came and that You saved us and You clothed us, that You showered us with Your grace and Your mercy, that even now when we stumble over and over again, that You come and that You save us, that You renew us. And this grace that You shower down, God, into our lives. Father, I pray that as a church that we will not take this grace in vain. But Father, I pray that You will come and that You will continue to break our hearts for the things that break Your heart. That we will not regard one another according to the flesh. That we will not regard the people around us, God, according to our fleshly desires. But that we will be able to see them through the eyes of the Father who loves them so deeply. And I pray right now in the name of Jesus that You will release that supernatural power in us, God, because we know that we do not have it within us, God, to demonstrate this kind of deep and abiding and changing compassion for others. But You can, Lord, and You desire to. So here we are, God, asking for You to use us and to mold us and to shape us so that we will continue to be this witnessing community, a witness for Your grace and Your mercy. So will You come right now here in this place to do the work, God, in all of our hearts? Will You come, Lord, to bring life here in this place? to bathe us once again, God, with your love and with your compassion. Father, I pray that you will do that, God, that you will open up our hearts and that we can once again see the reality of who you are. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Can I just invite us to spend some time in prayer and asking God to remind you once again of his grace and his mercy in your life. That none of us, we deserve to be here, but all of us, that we've been loved, accepted, clothed. And ask God to fill you with his grace and his mercy, and that his grace and his mercy will melt your heart. So let's pray for that together, asking the Holy Spirit of God to come, to touch every one of our lives. So let's do that together, church. Can we do that? Let's pray.